This morning I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and I'll take the fifth verse for my text, which says this, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Last Sunday we looked at Psalm 16, where the psalmist said, "Preserve me, O God, keep me, guard me, garrison me." The New Testament equivalent to that word preserve is in our text, kept, who are kept by the power of God. To be kept is like a building, a fortress, who is surrounded by troops, guarded, protected, garrisoned. God is the guardian. Your faith is the building. God, as your personal guardian, is going to garrison, keep, protect, guard, like troops surrounding a fortress. He will not leave His post. He will not fail His guard. He will not sleep. He will not slumber. He will ever watch over you until the very end. And He will watch by means of faith. He will guard by means of faith. And that faith is into a final salvation. That salvation in Christ is ready, prepared to be revealed in the last time. So my subject this morning is guarded by God. Four questions we ask and want to answer in these first 12 verses. Guarded by God. Who is guarded? Now, Peter doesn't pose that as a question. He is answering it with a statement in context, but I'm posing it as a question. Who is guarded? How are they being guarded? That's a present tense word. Who are being kept? How is it that God is guarding them? Why are they being guarded? And to what end is the guardian God keeping them who are kept? Who are kept? Who are kept? Who are kept is a statement by Peter. I'm posing it as a question. Who are kept? Are you kept this morning? And how would you know if you're being kept? Certainly you could understand the great encouragement and comfort to know you're being guarded by the all-powerful, all-seeing, omnipotent God. What a great encouragement and comfort. So who are being kept? Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who are kept? It is the chosen that are kept. According to Peter, it is the elect, the eklektos, that are kept. They are guarded, they are kept. Now, Peter in verse 2 just gives a big overview of salvation and just the Trinitarian God, three statements about salvation. There's a whole lot in the Bible connecting to that, but Peter just gives a summary, sort of wide-angle view of salvation because he wants to encourage the suffering saints to weather the storm, to be stable, to be firm, to be settled, to be hopeful in their heaviness, verse 6, based on this big picture God with a big picture plan called election. Now, eklektos, the word in the Greek, is connected with the word scattered in the original. It reads like this, to the elect strangers. Some versions write it that way. The translators put elect in relation to the foreknowledge, of sanctification, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus to show sort of how we got there. But in the original language, it's the elect strangers, because if you're a stranger in a pilgrim here, it is owing to election. Or you wouldn't be a stranger. You'd be at home. I mean, this is it. This is your world. This is your place. This is what you would love. This is where you're comfortable. This is where you want to be. So Peter starts with his salutation up front, just getting right into the thick of it by saying, you're scattered because you're the elect. John chapter 15. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, you're hated by the world. See, the very thing that discourages us, I feel like a stranger. I'm like a pilgrim. I just don't have any resting place. Peter says, you ought to take great encouragement, because if you are a stranger, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah, Enoch, and 11 of Hebrews, where it says they were strangers and pilgrims. If you are, it's owing not to yourselves, but the divine choice of God. So be encouraged in the diaspora, the scattering, which was a word typically used about the Jews who were scattered in Gentile nations. But Peter here gives us enough proof in this epistle that he's talking to Gentiles too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, who were not a people but are now the people of God. That's Gentiles. And there are other clues. So the diaspora, usually connected with Jews, but Peter is expanding that to say, you're scattered, you're a stranger because you're the elect of God. And now Peter wants to tell us about what election is about, the choice of God. So he gives three prepositions related to the Trinitarian God. According, through, unto. These three prepositions connect to the word elect. Now some people think obedience and sprinkling is the obedience of Christ, which would be true, not untrue. But I think that obedience is the elect because of the three prepositions. Elect, according to foreknowledge. Elect, through sanctification. Elect, unto or for obedience. And to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And so that's why I take that to mean it's your obedience is the aim of election and the goal of election. And somehow he's going to connect the blood of Christ to encourage us in our obedience. So, the guardian God guards us because he's chosen us. That's who he's guarding. Now, election is according to foreknowledge, which is not a bare prescience. It's not just simply God knowing the future. If that were true, then God's foreknowledge would get him nowhere. Because he would simply be foreknowing forever the fact that you would never choose him, that you would never come to faith. If God's foreknowledge is a prescience, a knowing beforehand some fact in the future, of course, God has that kind of knowledge, but if that's what Peter is talking about, then forever nothing happens. Because spiritually dead, blind people don't come to Christ. But this is prognosis. Pra means before, to know. God is not knowing an event here. He does, but he's knowing people like he knows Jesus. He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the same Greek word, prognosis. Before pros, gnosis, know. He knows people. You say, well, yeah, he's God. He knows people. He knows everything. But listen how Jesus uses the word knew in Matthew 7:23 when he says to those that profess to know him, depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know you. Now the word never tells us that the scope of what Jesus doesn't know about them is both past, present, and future. Never. That means in the future he will never know them. Whatever know means says, I'll never know you, because never is all tenses, past, present, future. He's saying right now, I don't know you. Depart from me. You're not mine. I'm not your shepherd. I don't know you. You don't know me. That's covenant language for love. I have not set my love upon you. I never will set my love upon you. I don't know you in the future. I don't know you now, or I don't foreknow you. I've never known you before this time. Prognosis, foreknowledge. I did not foreknow you. I did not set my love on you before the world began. Election is rooted in the wellspring of the sovereign divine love of God, who sets his love freely, sovereignly, on whomsoever he wills. He wills. So, foreknowledge, although God has foreknowledge, here is not simply knowing what you're going to do, because you would do nothing in coming to him. You can't, because nobody can come to him except the Father which sent him, draw him. So he's not foreknowing your decision because you don't have one. You're dead. You're blind. Dead people don't decide. He foreloves. He chooses out of the wellspring of love. He sets his love upon people, having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because he wanted to. He set his love on Jacob, and he sovereignly chose not to set his love on Esau. I never knew you. I never foreknew you. I never set my divine affection upon you. So election is according to the forelove, the foreknowledge of God. Through, here's the means. Election has a realization and a manifestation here. It's not just out there in eternity. Now it comes personally to you through by means of sanctification of the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity brings to the elect consecration and makes them holy by the blood of Christ. He brings the holiness of God to bear on them personally with a new heart. Or as Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified forever, made holy forever. This is not primarily the progression of holiness, which is a result, it's a fruit of the consecrating work of the Spirit, but it is that being made holy, being a saint to the saints of God. You've been made holy. You have His holiness positionally. So election is realized personally when you come to faith in Christ, that you come into that. You see it. It's been made yours, independent of your actions. Or as Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Perfected, complete forever to those that are progressively moving in the direction of holiness. And now unto obedience. Election is for obedience. This is the goal of it. This is the goal of it. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Why does He put Jesus third? He's the second person. He puts Him here third. And obedience, that can be kind of depressing, really. You know, I haven't done this so well to begin with, and now I'm hurting and in heaviness, and now Peter's going to call the saints to what? Obedience, holiness, submission. And I'm hurting, I'm heavy, wounded. Trials, you know, if you read the book, you know what's happening here. Obedience. But I think He's going to connect the sprinkling of Jesus' blood with obedience to encourage us. What does He mean by obedience? Two other places in the same chapter He mentions it. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy. Be holy. Here's the second imperative in this first chapter. Hope is a command, be holy is a command. That's obedience. So, God calls you to obey Him. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit that yields love unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see then, this is what He wants us to do. Here's another command. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again. Now, love is an act of obedience, which cannot be synonymous with obeying the truth, because love comes from obeying the truth. Did you hear the language? Obeying the truth unto love. You're obedient to the truth, yielded love. So, it's not, Peter's not saying you obeyed to obey. So, what does he mean, obey the truth? How do you obey the gospel? Well, you get baptized and you start doing good works. No, you don't. That's not how you obey the gospel. You receive it. You embrace it. You believe it. You trust in it. You stand upon it. You just rest in it. The word is hupakouo, to listen under. Obeying the truth means you came under the sound of something. You just listened to it. You embraced it. Because obedience, Paul and Peter say, comes from faith. Election is unto your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have it, that's why you have it. Because you're the elect of God. And God's going to keep you through that faith that yields love. Because He's given you that faith. And He's going to sustain it unto obedience and sprinkling. And so, Peter's connecting the blood of Christ to tell us, be encouraged, your faith and your obedience is not on your own. The power of the blood that brought it about is the same power that's going to sustain you and help you and is going to work in such a way through trials and difficulties and heaviness to bring about more holiness. So the blood is Peter's way of saying this faith issue is not something you do by yourself. You're resting in the power of another. Now listen to Paul's same order in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you. For not. He loved you. He chose you. Through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the same exact wording as our text, verse 2. So, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. But then Paul says, unto belief of the truth. But here he says, obedience and sprinkling. Those are the same. Election is unto your salvation, which is believing the truth of the gospel, obeying the truth of the gospel, receiving the truth of the gospel. Paul pinned his entire ministry on this reality in Titus 1:1 when he said that he was a servant of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect to the acknowledging of the truth, embracing it, which is after godliness or holiness. The faith of God's elect is the elect of God coming to faith by acknowledging the gospel. They're born again to acknowledge the gospel, and then it leads them to godliness or love or holiness. Paul says, my whole ministry is about that. How? How can dead people do this? Being born again. Being born again. Who are kept? It's the elect. And so now, because of this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, the rest of the chapter is all about what God is coming to do because of that. God has caused you to be born again, verse 3. God has reserved an inheritance for you in heaven, verse 4. God is guarding you, verse 5. God is testing you, verse 7. God is bringing you to your end, verse 8 and 9. God has made the prophets to serve you today, verse 12. The blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing, sanctifying, and being the cause of our faith is also the cause of God coming to bear in these 12 marvelous verses where God is our guardian. He's our guardian. So the elect of God are being kept. Why are they being kept? Verse 3. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter says, God the Father has, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten you again. He caused your new birth. That new birth is unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was raised by the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, for the glory of God the Father, which means God is committed to guarding you. His passion to guard you is as passionate as the reason He raised Jesus from the dead, which was His glory, His righteousness, His honor, His perfections, all those things that God guards with His own wrath. Now He says to you, listen, in all your difficulties, in all your heaviness, in all your trials, be sure, because of the resurrection of my Son and His righteousness for you, nothing can get in the way, stop me from guarding you with all the omnipotent power and passion that I have for the Godhead. Now you can lay your head on that pillow at night, in whatever you're facing, and find rest that God infallibly will not stop guarding you. That's why I guard you, because Jesus was raised for you. Jesus' resurrection is yours by faith. And you're hoping in a living Christ who's at the right hand of God the Father, and He's there to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there right now. And so God guards the elect. He guards because of the resurrection of Jesus or His righteousness. And now everything you read in the ensuing verses is because of that. It's because of His resurrection. It's not owing to who I am or who you are. It's because Jesus fulfilled the law of righteousness for us. And so whatever may happen this day, this week, in this city, in this country, in this world, we need to have the firm assurance that God is guarding the believer, who is the elect, that's why he believes, the one who's hoping in Jesus, not the one who's rejecting him and not hoping, but the one who's trusting, serving, hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the strong confidence because of his resurrection, God is going to guard you. And he's guarding you because he says there is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's immortal. It's undefiled. It does not decay. It fadeth not away. It's reserved. It's the same word in verse 5. It's kept. It's guarded by God. It's for you personally. To be unfading means it does not lose its brilliance or effectiveness. Go back, if you're older, to that first car you bought, sports car, black, waxed it, shined it, beautiful, even if it's used, waxed it, shined it, could see my reflection in it. But by and by, it loses its effectiveness and its brilliance. It fades. And it no longer is effective in pleasing me. It tarnishes, dents, seats get bad, everything just decays. Everything here decays. There is an inheritance laid up for you that never will lose its effectiveness, its brilliance in satisfying, bringing you everlasting joy and pleasure in God's sight. Never. What's Peter doing? Hope in this. Don't hope in things that are rotting and decaying and moths eat up and thieves break through and steal. Don't hope in your decaying bodies. They're just decaying matter. Don't hope in material things. All possessions are decaying. The world is passing away and everything in it. Peter says, you have an inheritance that cannot be decayed. It cannot be affected. Who's he keeping that for? The elect who've been sprinkled, who are trusting and following Jesus. Now, the good news is there will be more people coming into that program, we'll call it, coming into that position, but the present assurance is you're trusting Jesus, you're hoping, because you've been begotten again to hope in Him. That's the whole aim of the new birth, to hope in Christ. So that answers the first two questions, the who, and then the why. It's because of Him, His blood, His resurrection. Now the how, which is really the verse 5 and 6 we want to spend most of our time on this morning. How are they guarded by God? How does He do this? He does it through faith, but He's guarding them in heaviness. So look at verse 6. Wherein, in this reality of what God is doing and has done, that this salvation picture and this hope in Christ and His resurrection, which means your resurrection in the future, the inheritance that's guarded, God is guarding you, you're rejoicing. That's a present tense. You are rejoicing in that. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, distress, grief, sorrow. That's just three or four nuances of this word. You're in heaviness through all kinds of temptations. That, the trial of your faith. Now notice that Peter says the trial of your faith is the heaviness. You're in heaviness so that this trial, the trial of your faith, is doing something. Now we know when there's a trial, we don't order that up and we don't choose it. It's God is behind that. That the trying of your faith, see, somebody's active in that. So God is going to guard you by means of trials, all kinds. What are they? In this book, they're reproach. And who is able to harm you if you do that which is good? Harm, hurt. Some of them are being hurt physically. Evil speaking is used three or four times. And we know in general from the text and historically, just persecution of all kinds. I mean, it's just a broad brush here. Peter doesn't put everybody in the same bucket here. Some were being hurt physically. Some were having things taken away from them. Some were being reproached and just being maligned and evil spoken of. This is the heaviness. God is guarding in the heaviness, and this heaviness is called the trial of your faith. Therefore, God is guarding you by trial. That's the way He's going to guard you. All right, think of it this way. When we talk about God guarding you, God guards you by choosing the heaviness. He sovereignly, in His providence, will choose your grief. He'll be over it. 1 Peter 3:17, just stay in the same book. For it is better if the will of God be so, if the choice of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing and not for evil. It's better that you suffer for well-doing if God chooses it. Chooses what? Your suffering. Your heaviness is chosen by God. So God guards you by choosing your heaviness. We need to understand that. Now, I know there are all kinds of things happening on this level, but most of what's happening here is they're just going to work and submitting to government, submitting to their boss, and they just start getting persecuted. What's up with that, God? In heaviness, He's guarding. He's choosing your heaviness. Means providence, He's just over it. He's over it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Wherefore, let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Commit the keeping of your soul, the guarding of your souls. How is He going to guard it? In your suffering. So commit the guarding of your soul to God and do well if you suffer by the choice of God. Even the martyrs, Revelation 6, are chosen by God. The number of the martyrs be fulfilled. So you don't have to go out looking for that. God prepares them and God chooses it. So you're being guarded by God because God is choosing the heaviness itself. He chooses the kind. He chooses even the starting point. But the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Commence. There was a kind of big picture calamity coming to the people. They had been through one. There was a second coming. Judgment must begin. Who's going to start that? God. Refining fire judgment and consuming fire judgment. The ungodly and the sinner will appear and not in a good place. But the righteous are scarcely being saved through difficulty. The judgment of God commences, it starts at His timing. Your trials are not haphazard. God's not rolling the dice. I guess now's a good time, is any? No, He is precise. He is working toward an end. And so He chooses your heaviness. He chooses the starting point. He chooses the duration. Verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, a little while. Now who's doing that? God, if need be, if necessary, God is choosing the necessity of the heaviness. He chooses the kind of heaviness. He chooses the starting point. It doesn't take Him by surprise. He chooses the duration, a little while. Now, we don't know what a little while means in the mind of God, but what He's saying is it's not permanent. It's not going to go on forever. It may seem this is going on forever, God said, just a short time. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. That's an encouraging word. You may be in some form of suffering, whether it's heavy or light, it's still a distress that seems like it's been going on for years. Take courage, Christian. It's a while. In the scheme of eternity, even if it lasts most of your life, it's a while. So God determines the kind, the start, the duration. He determines the end. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the set time. Due time. At the set time. So what do you need to do? Humble yourself. God has a start, a duration, and a finish line. And it's a season. and your God, the God that chose you because He set His love on you, the God that sanctified you and is sanctifying you, the God who loves you and the God that brought you to faith in His Son by the resurrection is the God that guards you by not haphazardly allowing heaviness to come into your life, but by choosing it. And if the hand of a loving Father is making that choice, what's my gripe? Well, God, I just don't think you're wise enough to choose really the timing, the start, the duration. All of our arguments are thrown out, aren't they? Because we know God, He tells us in love He's doing this. He's guarding us with a great love and delight. It's not the hand of a harsh God, but the loving hand of a God who guards you in this heaviness. And the degree of the heaviness. Because verse 7 says it's like trial that gold goes through. It goes in the fire. And fire has all kinds of different temperatures. So the degree, the intensity, which we just said was various, manifold temptations. Everybody was not being harmed physically. There were all kinds of degrees of heaviness. But they were heavy. And so in the fire is the temperature, the intensity, the degree is chosen by God. Now, we say we believe that God is sovereign. And beloved, this is how He's telling us His sovereignty comes to bear. Comes to bear. He's keeping us in this heaviness by choosing it. Next, He guards us while we're there as well. He doesn't just choose it, but He's guarding us while in it. I mean, He doesn't remove His guardian watch because we're heavy, distressed, and struggling, or with doubts, fears, and whatever the occasion is. God is guarding us in the affliction, in the heaviness. Now, we are told that by Jesus concerning Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter's going into a temptation. He's not going to do well by his own failure. But Jesus says, I'm going to guard you. And the way I'm going to guard you is your faith will not be put out of existence. And when you are strengthened, when it's revived, you go strengthen the brethren. So while he's in the trial, while he's in the temptation where Peter turns to himself out of fear and self-preservation, which we do, he had the word of Christ that he didn't even fully understand at the time that said, your faith will not fail because I'm the guardian God and I'm going to keep you through faith. And while Peter failed, his faith did not fail because God providentially places parameters and governors on our trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. That's not a physical thing. You know, I'm pretty healthy and strong. I think I'm able. No, which your faith is able. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may bear it. Now, a way of escape doesn't mean you don't fail and there's no sin and that you're perfect through this. It means your faith is so being guarded by God that He will not let you go into a situation where the devil could snuff it out providentially. And we see that with Peter. Jesus was setting governors all around it, but Peter failed, but the faith didn't. Now, why is this so important? Because 1 Peter 5 tells us that your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for the gazelle that's gotten away from the pack and the mom and the dad that's kind of over here independent. And the lion knows that's easy prey there. I'm just going to pounce on him. Now God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon Him, for He is caring for you in the heaviness. He's loving you in the heaviness, but the devil comes along and whispers, yea, hath God said? He doesn't love you. Is this the way He treats His sons? Is this the way your father treats you? your grief, your heaviness. You've got losses that keep surmounting. Everybody's against you. They can't stand you. And you're trying to do what God says. Yea, hath God said. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So the devil is looking for an opportunity to attack the proud. That's kind of an independent attitude, right? It's just nobody loves me, we turn in on ourselves and become proud, and self-pity leads us to despair, and that's what the devil wants. Because it gets the gazelle alone, he pounces, and he wants to devour faith. So, be sober, be vigilant, be awake, be watchful. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, yea, hath God said? Yes, devil, he has said. And I'm reading what he said right here. And my God is guarding me. He's chosen my heaviness. He is with me in the heaviness. And he's keeping me. So I trust him. Though he slay me, yet I trust him. And the devil was slaying Job. That was the secondary cause of the slaying. But God had chosen Job's heaviness. He was guarding Job in the heaviness. And the devil's trying to whisper all around, you are unloved and forsaken. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking, Peter, you saying misery loves company? You get a phone call. Oh, brother Fred just lost his job. Oh, he lost all of his possessions. Well, I feel better already. I'm just feeling good. Is that what Peter's saying? Knowing that the same afflictions, you know, your brother's going through the same kind of stuff as you are in the world. I don't think that's what he's saying. The word afflictions and the word same afflictions accomplished means to undergo. I think Peter's cluing us in back to verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because your brothers are undergoing the same afflictions from a guardian God who's loving you like he loves all of his children through trials. Now think about that. What is it we see? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I'm so unique. I'm so different. My pain is so unique and nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm unique. God says, no, you're not. I treat all my family this way because every son that I receive, I scourge and I chasten. See, misery's not loving company here. Peter's saying, be encouraged. God is bringing his children to undergo affliction for a good reason, although different durations, different degrees, different intensities, because it's just manifold. But one and the self same goal. For the glory of God and your good, because God loves you. The devil wants you to think you're unloved, you are forsaken of God, cause you to doubt and fear and to move away from God. And so Peter says, resist him in the faith. Be awake, be watchful. And know that the mighty hand of God that's choosing the heaviness, which means he's just over it, he's ruling over it, who is guarding you in the heaviness, has not forsaken you. He has a good, he's caring for you, Peter says. He is loving you at that very moment. You say, that's a strange way to love me. No, it's a divine, holy way that God loves, because his love is aimed at drawing you, not pushing you away. That's what the devil wants. This Father draws. And so he guards that faith by which we rest and love and know and rejoice in Jesus Christ. So he's guarding them in the heavens. Then he guards them by means of it. It's a little, not much different than the second one, but in this sense. In some way, the heaviness that God is choosing and that God is guarding us in is serving the purpose of God to keep you until the finish line. Now notice verse 7 again. That the trial of your faith, now that points back to what? The manifold temptations and the heaviness. The reason it is necessary for you to be in this grief, distress, heaviness, because God is over it, in this all kinds of ways you're being tested, is so that, here's the aim, The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that is perishing, though it, gold, be tried with fire, might be found, the gold and the faith are tested the same way in the fire, might be found or discovered unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The disclosure of Christ, the revelation of Christ. So when Peter's going to think about something very valuable, he goes to gold. Today it may be gold. Maybe it's $1 billion. I don't know. Your faith has value. Not because of who you are, but because of who it's connected to. So gold is valuable. Peter says, we have obtained like precious faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. In some way, faith is precious because of its connection. Therefore, God is guarding it with an omnipotent power and wisdom because He's going to bring it infallibly to this being found, this discovery at the end, and to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, note, praise, honor, and glory, I think, is pointing at faith, not Jesus. I mean, yes, it points to Jesus in an indirect way, but your faith may be found unto praise and glory and honor. What does that mean? Heaviness is going to serve this purpose of faith being discovered. Faith somehow getting praise, getting glory, getting honor. Now that sounds kind of counter, but let me explain. Here's an illustration. You've heard in recent years how there's been like a track meet. Somebody's coming around the last lap, maybe 50 yards to the finish line, and something happens. Leg goes out, knee buckles, they can't make it. Somebody comes along, teammate, puts arm around shoulder and helps them limp across the finish line. But that's not the illustration I want. The one I want is North Dakota 2014, when a girl at a track meet came to the last quarter mile and she ripped her patella. Her adversary, the opponent, another girl came by and tried to help her to no avail. She's not getting, that thing is out. She can't even hop. So the girl picks her up, puts her on her back, and walks to the finish line. She walks there. Now that girl was in heaviness. If you saw the picture, she's crying, she's weeping. Her heaviness served the purpose of getting her to the finish line. If not, she's not going to make it. If she's proud and independent, she said, all these people watching, I'm not about to get on your back. I'll just stay right here. Not going to make it. Won't get there. Her heaviness served the purpose of God. All she has to do to make it to the finish line is just rest her complete weight on the power and the strength of the legs of the girl that was under her. That's humiliating, isn't it? You see, the heaviness served her humility. Just brought her to humility. That's what the cross does, doesn't it? Nobody needs a cross if they're proud. I will crawl to the finish line. I'll just not go, but I'm not about to get on his back. You don't make it to the end because that person has no faith. So God is going to use your heaviness to serve the purpose to keep you in faith by keeping you on the back of Jesus. See, all she has to do is just rest. You know, just rest. She has to have some level of confidence in the legs of the girl. Now, maybe it wasn't much. These were human. She probably thought, I don't know if you can carry my weight all the way. Okay, I just trust you. You got the tenacity to get me there. But with Jesus, you don't think He can get you there? He died. He removed the greatest barrier between you and God, your sin. Taking you to the end is just like nothing. Nothing. She had to have some level of love and joy that this was happening. If she's humble, she'd say, I want to get to the finish line so bad. I just love the fact that this person's carrying me. I'm just rejoicing in it. This is what faith does. Now, at the finish line, when all the reporters come around, she's going to receive praise, honor, and glory. But how? They're going to be taking pictures of her. They're going to be clapping for her. You made it across the finish line. How did you do it? Well, I just let somebody carry me. What's happening here? Who's really getting the glory? The girl who carried her all the way. You see, beloved, her heaviness served to humiliate her and bring her to lowliness and a confidence in another person, where she just laid on that person and was brought completely safely to the very end of the finish line. And then when Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you're going to say, "I just rested. I mean, you carried me the whole way." You see, the applause, the discovery that faith finds in getting praise and honor and glory is that she simply rested, stayed on the back. Well, what happened when you started the fall? Well, the girl that was carrying me, she just picked me back up and put me on again. What's happening? The praise is going to Jesus. See, when your faith is found that way, it's showing Jesus to be the strong, powerful Savior that took you all the way to the end. And God is guarding you by using heaviness to serve His purpose to keep you trusting. Because sometimes we say, I'm off of this. I don't like riding on your back anymore. I'm going to go this way and go that way. And the heaviness now brings us back. So, Jesus, let me rest on you once again. It serves that purpose. It serves that end. And so, God is guarding our faith by means of the heaviness, which is the trying of your faith, so that what we're discovering about God is His all-powerful grace that carries us again and again and again. And He comes and has to pick us up, and we fell off, says, "I let go, I stopped trusting," but Jesus keeps us and puts us back on because He's committed to bringing us to the very end. Because when is faith found this way? At the revelation of Jesus, at the end. And so you can have the strong confidence in the covenant-keeping God that He's going to guard you. He's going to keep you. And if you fear, what if I fall off? And I'm not strong. The strong arms of Jesus will come. He's going to get you. He's going to rescue. He's going to keep you. So stay trusting. Stay on His back. And let the power of His strong legs bring you safely, without any doubt, to the finish line at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And for what end are they being guarded then? Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you are loving." That's a present tense word. You love. You love it when He carries you. But you haven't seen Him. "In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing." You're loving. You're believing. "You rejoice," or you're rejoicing. These are all present tense words. "You're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory," or it's a glorified joy. That's perfect tense. It's something in the past. A glorified joy. "Receiving," there's the fourth participle. You are loving Him. You are believing in Him. You are rejoicing in Him. You are receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How is it that Peter's saying the very end of faith, at the end of the race, when we reach the finish line, is somehow being received now? And what is the end? The end is to see Him as He is. To see Him and to lay your eyes upon Him personally. But Peter says you haven't seen Him. How can you be receiving the end seeing Him? 1 John 3. "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is," when He comes and He appears. How can you be receiving the end, which is to see Him, when you don't see Him? Because you do see Him. Peter's talking about a physical appearance. He saw Him. You may say, "Oh, if I could have just seen Christ." In Luke chapter 11, some claimed to see Him, and it did them no good. He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." What did they say? "We have drunk in your presence. You have taught in our streets. We saw you. Depart from me." Nobody has an advantage over you, believer, having seen Jesus physically, because you see Him. Jesus said in the gospel, "Seeing they see not." But the believer, seeing he sees. And that's what Peter's saying. You haven't seen Him, but you're loving Him. How do you love somebody you've never seen? How do you love the wife you've never seen? You don't. Peter says, you're loving, that means you are seeing Him. How do you believe on somebody you don't know anything about? You don't. But you have. You know Him. You trust Him. You've seen Him spiritually by faith. How do you keep rejoicing in someone you've never seen, you've never known? You don't. But your rejoicing is coming from faith and love in the Savior. And in that way, you're receiving the end, which is seeing Jesus by seeing Him spiritually even now. What's the upshot? You're rejoicing with joy unspeakable, with a glorified kind of joy. A glorified joy is that fullness of joy forever. But a glorified joy today is a joy that we see the glory of God as in a glass. We see His image in a mirror, and we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. So what Peter is saying, the end for which you're being guarded is to make it to the finish line, to see Jesus, for which we will do by the grace of God. We start experiencing that today by loving, believing, receiving and knowing Jesus today, because you become what you look at, don't you? A little child imitates mom and dad, puts on dad's shoes, tries to shave like dad, had that experience a few times. They watch mom and dad, and they start trying to become like mom and dad. But there's a certain element, at least at that age, right? They really want. They desire it. There's a delight, right? How then do we see the one we've never seen so that we keep loving the one? How do we keep believing and rejoicing in the one that we've never seen physically? Well, now, contextually, remember, that's the aim of guarding. If heaviness is serving to keep us trusting in God, to know, to love, to rejoice, to see again His strong power, then God's aim in your heaviness is to keep you trusting, keep you loving, keep you rejoicing with a glorified kind of joy, a joy that's otherworldly, that you can have in your heaviness. Because Peter says, you're rejoicing, you're heavy. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I have an eye to grief because it's real, it's happening, but I have an eye to God's glory, and I'm rejoicing always, even though I'm sorrowful always. There's a grief here that we experience. And so I keep an eye of faith toward God, but yet I'm real about the fact this is really painful. It's hurting. So where do I go then to keep believing, loving, rejoicing? Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they were serving or ministering the things that are what? The things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, hope. Hope. Verse 13. So the prophets wrote as the Spirit of Christ was in them, and when they wrote it, they began to inquire and search diligently when they prophesied of the grace that should come. They looked into it, they searched, and they inquired. And then God the Spirit said to them in some way, says, this is not for you. It's for you. Not for you prophets, it's for you believers today. So God was causing the prophets to serve you even today, so that you, by means of the prophets, keep loving, keep rejoicing, keep believing. What? The prophecy that they have given us, or the Word of God. Now, we could include the apostles here, but their writings had not yet been collected when Peter wrote this. The apostles and prophets, they were serving us, serving our joy. So, if the end for which we are being guarded is to reach the final end where we see Jesus, don't we want to see Him today? If you desire the finish line, do you desire Him today? If you say, oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face, do you want to look on Him today? Well, the prophets have given you a word, the apostles, and the Spirit inspired them to write about the sufferings of Christ and the glory. It's all about Him. And so, beloved, our hope, we pin our hopes on this Word of God. And God, through the heaviness, as He's testing us and trying us, is to bring us to greater love as the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts by means of the heaviness that brings us to greater closeness to God, which is His aim, that brings us to trust God, that says, oh, how I love your strong legs, how I love your grace. And then we go back to the Word and we see Jesus again and again and again. Are you guarded by God? Have you seen Him by faith? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you followed that faith with obedience? Obedience is not the cause of salvation. It is the fruit of seeing and knowing and loving and rejoicing in Christ. So God guards the elect. He guards them because of the resurrection, the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's guarding them in the heaviness by means of the heaviness. And He's guarding them so that faith will be found unto honor, praise, and glory at the appearing of Christ, when Christ gets all the glory because we rested, we trusted, we loved, we just found our joy again and again in Him. And now what should you do? Look again in the prophecies. Now, I'm not talking about trying to discover all the prophetic writings of the future. That's fine too in the Bible, but the prophets wrote about Jesus. The apostles wrote about Jesus. And if the angels desire to look into it, and why would they desire it? They have no interest in the crucifixion of Christ. The ones who cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, which is Jesus, according to John 12. They're saying, we've been crying, holy, 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 all of our existence from creation one. We've been covering our face with two wings. We've been covering our feet with two wings, and we've been flying with two wings. And now the holy God comes down to earth as a mere human being. Why would we not want to look into that? We don't even have any interest in it. But we desire to look into it. The prophets desire to look into it. Do you desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby? If you've not taken up your cross and followed Jesus, look to Him and do so today. Let's pray.